Gracious Lord, thank you that you speak to us as we hear this word which your Spirit inspired is the word which your Spirit helps us to receive. So please help us to receive it now rightly as your word with the right attitude and to put it into action. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yes, here we are in our last week of James. Our last week of James. We've been looking at it for 8 weeks. We've spent 8 weeks being challenged, amused, engaged, and pushed by James, and through James, by God. We've been given reasons to keep trusting God through suffering and trials. We've been exhorted to take seriously the fact that we hear God's own word when we hear the scriptures, and so to act on that. We've been shown why Christianity and discrimination don't fit together. We've seen the power and danger of our words. Our tongues are very powerful, but for that reason, they can be very dangerous. We've been called to true wisdom, which is rooted in humility, knowing who we are and who God is, and that we're not God and who we are before God. And we've been shown the incredible ugliness of arrogance before God and before others. But at the heart of so much of this, there's arrogance, that's right. The heart of so much of this, we've seen that James is in fact a mirror. The book of James shows us what we are really like. But as James himself showed us back in chapter 1, and as Graham hinted at, it is very foolish to look in the mirror, to see what you really like, and then go away and forget about it. The only thing to do when you look in the mirror is to take action based on what you've seen. Some of us need to take more action than others. But nevertheless, the only sensible thing is to look in the mirror and take action based on what you've seen. For looking in the mirror to be any use, we have to take actions that reflect what we see in the mirror. We need to reflect the mirror, so to speak. So how do we reflect what we've heard in the book of James? How do we reflect this mirror that has held itself up to us and shown us what we're really like? Well, obviously we do that by thinking on and acting on what we've already seen. The things that we've looked at over these last 7 weeks so far before today. And can I just encourage you to read back over the book of James over the next few weeks and be reminded of the actions that you need to take, the things that you thought, yes, I need to do something about that, the changes you need to make. Read back over it. It'd be a great read. But also, both thankfully and scarily, James himself gives us 4 ways to reflect to the mirror as he finishes up his book in that passage we just heard. It's on page 1219 of the Blue Bibles. If you open up, it'd be handy to have it open so you can follow along with what I'm saying. James gives us 4 things which, as a community, are ways to reflect the mirror, to reflect what James has told us, to live it out, and to reflect what we've seen about God and about ourselves. They're 4 P's, or at least 4 things. I'm starting with P. Hopefully it's not too forced. Let's look into them. 4 P's. The first one is patience. Patience. Look at verse 7. Little number 7 there, under the title Patience in Suffering. It says, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming." James calls on his readers to be patient. Now, the first people he was writing to were clearly suffering some really tough stuff. We saw at the start of the book, James wrote to them about their trials, and here it is again at the end. It's very likely some of them were being oppressed by the rich people we heard about last week from Zane, how there were rich people even to the point of murder. And back in chapter 2, it also talked about other rich people, or maybe the same ones, who were exploiting Christians and taking them to court. In other words, These people James was writing to were being opposed by very powerful, rich people. And in that sort of situation, when things are so tough, it's hard to be patient, isn't it? It's really hard to be patient. It's hard to wait and to hold on. But some things are worth being patient for. And that's the point that James makes as he carries on in verse 7. He says, "See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains." The farmer has to be patient. He can't make the crop grow. He can't make the rains fall. He has to be patient. But he's waiting for something that's worth waiting for a precious crop. And James tells us what's worth us being patient for. It's the return of the Lord. He says it in verse 7, be patient until the Lord's coming. And then in verse 8 again, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. The return of Jesus. Why is that worth waiting for? The coming of the Lord. Well, because there's a promise caught up with the coming of the Lord. And that promise is the end of evil. Things will be put right. I met with a man this Thursday who was talking about how much injustice there is in the world, how much he's faced in his own life, and how much we see all around the world, how much things are not right. And then that same day, I got an email update from my friend Julian Price, who's working with refugees in northern Iraq. And I was reminded how much evil, how much killing of men, women, and children there is going on in this world. He's seeing it close up with ISIS. It's happening in lots of places. Now, that was the same world James wrote to as well. Different battles, different problems, different personal battles, but still the same underlying problem of always having to face evil and suffering. And so James said, be patient, because the Lord will return. And when he returns, all this evil will end. It will be stopped. It will be put right. But maybe some of you are thinking, that's a nice idea, Mr. Preacher Man. But it's just an idea. We need something more than an idea. We need something real. We need something as real as the evil which is going on is real. And I would say you're right. We do need something real. It's only worth being patient if there's a real reason to be patient. If that farmer was waiting for candy floss to grow out of the ground, that wouldn't be sensible to be patient, would it? No, he's waiting for a precious crop that really is growing. It's a real crop. It's only worth being patient if there's something real to be patient for. But what if this Lord, who I'm saying is going to return, who James is telling us is going to return, what if he actually has already shown the power to deal with evil? See, that's the hope I'm talking about here. The reason Christians think James's return is actually real enough to be patient for is because, Jesus' return is real enough to be patient for is because Jesus died a real death, but he didn't stay dead. He defeated death itself and then rose again to life. That's why he's returning, because he is alive and has beaten death, so he's able to return. In fact, as I've said in previous weeks, the James who wrote this book of James is very likely James, the brother of Jesus. And during Jesus' life on earth, James wasn't actually a follower of his big brother. He thought his big brother was a bit over the top, to be honest. Maybe a little bit going off the deep end. But that all changed. James became a devoted follower of Jesus. He became a leader of the Jesus movement in the earliest days after Jesus' death and resurrection. Why was the change? Why did James change so much from being pretty skeptical about his brother, you know, big brothers say that kind of thing, to actually know he's the real thing? Well, in another part of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, you can look it up later if you want, there's a list of witnesses who saw Jesus after he had been killed, saw him alive again. And James is one of those witnesses. He saw the risen Jesus with his own eyes. He saw his brother, who he knew. He'd grown up with this man. He knew his brother. He saw him alive again. Now, he didn't think that was going to happen because he wasn't a follower of his brother, but he saw him, and it changed him, completely changed him. It changed his whole life. So when he says, when James says, be patient, wait for the Lord's coming because the Lord's going to return, when he says that, he knows what he's talking about, and he knows that it is a real hope, so it's worth waiting for patiently. So he carries on. He gives a little warning in verse 9 about not grumbling against one another. There's a real pastoral beauty to that. When's one of the easiest times to grumble? When you're feeling impatient. So he says, be patient, don't grumble. Don't grumble. And then he speaks of some examples of patience. The prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets, so many of whom endured so much as they waited for the Lord's word to come true. And then verse 11, he speaks of Job, who's a great example of suffering in the Bible. From the book of Job, if you want to look it up, Job lost everything. He lost everything. And it's interesting because it says there, Job's this example of perseverance. He persevered. But he didn't persevere sort of with a big smile on his face and all happily, did he? Job cried out to the Lord. He was frustrated. He found it difficult. But he didn't give up. He held on. Ultimately, he was patient. It's a good example. If you're going through real difficulty, you can cry out to God. You can tell him that you're finding it so hard. Just don't let go. Hold on. And in the end, Job was restored. That's what it means when it says you've seen what the Lord finally brought about. Job was restored. Things were put right with Job. And so here's this example for us. Why, though, did God put things right for Job? And maybe more importantly for us, why can we trust that God will put things right when Jesus returns? Perhaps because God is just and fair. So he puts things right because he's just and fair. No, that's not why, or else we'd be in trouble. If some kind of cosmic God-ordained karma, you know, what goes around comes around, then we'd be getting a lot of bad stuff coming around to us as well, because God would judge our evil as well as the good things. He would judge the evil. So it's not just because he's just and fair that we can trust he'll put things right. Maybe it's just because good things come to those who wait. I wonder if you were told that by someone when you were waiting for something at some stage. Good things come to those who wait. And that's not it either. It's there in verse 11 at the very end, these beautiful, beautiful words. The reason we can trust God will put things right is because the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. That's the reason we have to wait patiently. Because the Lord is full of compassion. Literally, he's super compassionate. That's the word. Literally, super compassionate. Great word. The dictionary entry for the original word, the Greek word, is this. It pertains to a very high degree of affection and compassion for someone. It's more than just God is just and fair. He is just and fair. But it's more than that. He personally cares for the afflicted. He feels for us when we're afflicted. He's not some judge who'll do things right from a distance coldly. He loves us. He has compassion. And he's shown it above all in the death Jesus died before he rose again. A death on the cross in our place for our evil actions. Died in our place out of compassion. Super compassion for us, for you. That's why you can trust him and be patient as you face trouble, sickness, temptations, desires that are, you know, are wrong, but they won't go away. Loneliness, losing someone. Opposition because of the gospel. Feeling threatened as a Christian. Be patient and stand firm because God is super compassionate. And he will bring good. So hold on. That's the first P for our reflecting the mirror, patience. The second one I'm going to look at very quickly, it's very short, plain speech, plain speech. Verse 12, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Now what's that about, swearing? Now, James is not talking about four-letter words here, he's talking about oaths. Like if I were to say, people say, I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear on my life. That's what he's talking about. So what's the big issue here with taking oaths? People take oaths in the Bible. In fact, there are points in the Old Testament where God himself swears that he's going to do something. He takes an oath. So what's James getting at here? It's actually made pretty obvious for us at the end of that verse. Have a look. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise you'll be condemned. It's a very strong warning. But the point is clear. It's about being true to your word. About meaning yes when you say yes, and meaning no when you say no. The only reason we actually need to swear oaths at all is because we can't trust what we usually say, or else we wouldn't need to. You'd never need to take an oath if we knew that you were going to be honest. I wouldn't need to take an oath if you knew I was going to be honest. And that's what James is getting at here. People who are doers of God's word will be people who keep their word. Will be people who speak plainly because we speak truly. Sometimes that's costly. It's costly to keep your word sometimes. When you promise something and you have to follow through, it can be really costly. But there it is. And I've found this quite challenging this week. I'm not sure how seriously I really take keeping my word, how much I be careful about what I say yes and no to, and then how much I really focus on following that through. But we do need to do that. See, James's words here are very similar to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, very similar. And that's a reminder that there is one who actually really did keep his word. Always his yes was yes, and his no was no. He followed through, and it was very costly for him to do that. So we who serve him and follow him have his integrity of word as our inspiration. And his death in our place, and in the place of our broken promises, as our hope when we've failed. That's plain speech. Next, prayer. Prayer. And in this section, verse 13 to 18, it's got so much in it, and it's so tricky. And I'm going to have to leave a number of questions unanswered. I'm happy to talk about them afterwards. And I've said that a few times, and not many people have taken me up. I actually mean it. If you've got questions, I really want to talk to you about them, because I can't cover everything this time. But at the heart of this section is prayer. That's the theme that goes throughout the verses. It's the response James calls for in verse 13. If you're in trouble, pray. If you're happy, sing prayers of praise. Effectively, that's what he means. Then he goes into a more detailed example of someone who's in trouble, someone who's sick, verse 14. Now, this is a complicated little passage. There have been many interpretations of it over the centuries. Most of the interpretations, though, have to do with the details. For instance, what the oil is about, which is a fair question. What is the oil about? It talks about oil there. But the main instruction James gives here isn't about the oil. Literally, it says this: is anyone sick, let him first call the elders of the church together, second, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So the main thing that's going on, the main verb, the main doing words, are about calling people to pray and then praying. The oil is a bit of a side point. It's there. It matters. I think it's most likely a symbol of this person being specially set apart for the Lord. Sort of a physical way of enacting the prayer, almost like a physical prayer, saying, we're going to anoint this person with oil, because that's what happened in the Old Testament when someone got set apart. Anoint this person with oil to show, Lord, we're really wanting you to answer our prayers about this person. Sort of a physical enaction of prayer. That's my best guess about what it is. But the oil is not the main thing. The main thing is the call to pray. There's another trickiness in this passage in verse 15, where it says, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Literally, sorry, this is pretty thick, but stay with me. Literally, it's the prayer of faith will save the sick person. And that word save, usually in the Bible, it means eternal salvation, spiritual. But in the Gospels, it often also means heal. And the two things kind of go together, especially in the Gospels, because Jesus' healings, when he made sick people well, people who were physically sick, he made them well, they were a picture and a foretaste of the ultimate salvation he was bringing, which was eternal salvation. So kind of the two things came together. And then in verse 15, you also get the next phrase, the Lord will raise him up, which is exactly the language of resurrection. It's the language used for Jesus being raised from the dead. But it's also the language that's used in the healings in the Gospels when someone's sick and lying down and they get raised up. You see, the same double meaning applies. It sort of seems to be both pointing to the physical healing and then to the ultimate healing. So it kind of seems like James is talking about physical healing, but also pointing forward to the ultimate salvation. And at the same time, you have this promise that the sick person will be healed or saved. So does that mean we just need to pray like this and then there'll be no more sick people? I visited a lady at hospital this week. If I just got the elders together to pray, would she be well by now? Maybe. Maybe she would. But the trouble is two things. And again, this is very thick, but it's just that kind of passage. Two things. One, lots of other healings in the Bible, for instance in the book of Acts, they don't use oil or get the elders together to pray, but people are still healed. That's the first thing. Second thing, it's clear from the rest of the New Testament that not everyone who prays for healing is actually healed. For instance, the Apostle Paul, God's apostle, he prayed repeatedly for healing from what seems to have been some kind of physical sickness, but he says it wasn't given to him. His healing wasn't given to him because God had other purposes in his sickness. So what do you do with this? Well, as I say, there's much more to be said, including about confessing sin to one another, but time fails me. That's one of those discussions afterwards. For now, I will say this. I think the main point is clear. We need to pray. When someone is sick or in trouble, we need to pray. And we should pray expecting God to answer. He may not always answer the way that we want him to, but we should expect him to answer. My concern is that I think we don't pray because we don't really think God will answer our prayers. We say we think he'll answer our prayers, but we don't really. And that's my problem a lot of the time. And so we kind of protect ourselves. We kind of build a little wall around us by not really praying or not really expecting God to answer our prayers so that we won't be disappointed. Now, God is not an ATM machine. We can't just expect to get whatever we want from him all the time as if we knew what was best and he didn't. But he is good and he is loving. He's shown us that abundantly in Jesus. So why would we not pray expectantly? Will we risk praying? Really praying, really putting our hearts on the line and praying with all our hearts, knowing that it might not even turn out exactly like we want, but we'll risk praying anyway, even praying for sick people to be healed. Ultimately, the way James speaks here in this passage gives us confidence to pray. There's this double meaning of saving and healing and raising up and resurrection. Like I said, it actually gives us confidence. And one commentator puts it like this, very helpfully, I think. James's reassurance can be read at two levels simultaneously. The Lord is able to raise him up from sickness and thus save him by physical healing, and is able to raise him up by resurrection, even if he should die, and his life or soul will be saved in the resurrection life. Now again, that's not just pie in the sky. That is a real hope because the Lord has already raised Jesus in this world, in history. You can check it out. We have a good reason to pray and to trust him. So we get to the last P of reflecting the mirror. The last one. You've done very well staying with me. And if you haven't stayed with me, I don't know. So I think you've done well. The last P. Participation. What do I mean by participation? What does it have to do with a path? Verses 19 to 20, the end there. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This little bit is about participation in each other's lives. I could have called it not being so polite. See, we've got this way of being polite where we don't say anything to anyone that might cause a bit of conflict or a bit of discomfort. I have that way of being polite. You might not think of me as very polite, but I have that way of avoiding conflict. I'm very, very practiced at it. But unfortunately, this way of being polite includes when someone is going down a dangerous path, moving away from a good path, towards a cliff even. That's exactly what this verse is talking about. Someone who wanders off the path of truth and is getting into a seriously dangerous place spiritually. And what we would probably say in that situation is that nothing. And that's kind of the problem. We'd say nothing because we'd be too polite. We wouldn't want to cause conflict. But the thing about that kind of politeness is, it's the politeness of someone who doesn't care. I mean, we're very polite to strangers often. Most of us, there might be some exceptions, most of us are polite to strangers often because we never have to say hard things to them again. We just keep it polite, there's no conflict, it's safe. But those close to us, we're more inclined to say hard things to. Think of it this way, if you had a third cousin in another country you'd never met and you heard they were getting into drug dealing, you might think, that's a shame. You might even pray for them perhaps, but you probably wouldn't do anything or say anything. But what if that was your sister? What if it was your child? What if it was your father? Would you just watch it happen and say nothing? As Christians, Jesus makes us a family, and not like distant third cousins kind of family. I mean close family. That's why James starts. Do you see verse 19? My brothers and sisters. And you've heard it all through the book of James, my brothers and sisters, over and over again. Now, I'm not suggesting this is important, particularly important for some of us. I'm not suggesting we get all up in each other's business all the time. Like church police or busybodies or something like that. No, I'm not suggesting that. We need to remember the overriding call to humility in the book of James. We've seen it's the center of it. And that will lead us to be much more aware of our own faults than of anyone else's. But once we've got that in our head, when we see someone go really off the path, really move away from the path of truth, maybe heading into, moving away from the faith, moving into a pattern of behavior that could really pull them out of Christianity, we're called to talk to them about it. To pick up the phone and give them a call. Ask them out for lunch. Take them to coffee. Do something. You haven't seen someone for a while. You're wondering why they're not at church. Give them a call and see if they're okay. We're called to intervene. And we'll do that above all because God intervened for us. He didn't treat us like distant third cousins. No, in Jesus, he came to us and got messy for us and called us back to himself and laid down his life so he could welcome us back into the fold. And by the way, he welcomes you back. If you're not sure if you're in his fold, he welcomes you back because he did that to bring you back. When he's done that, how can we not do the same for others? How can we not participate in each other's lives even when it's a bit icky? And so we reach the end of James. We've heard these four calls to reflect the mirror. Patience, plain speech, prayer, and participation. I wonder how you feel you're going with these things. It's hard, isn't it? It's really hard stuff. It's impossible, I think, to really, really, really do it properly. Because of our sinful natures, because of our inability to stick with it, because of our selfishness. But have you seen throughout James that Jesus did do it? He did all of these things. And so he's given us a reason to keep going with them, to keep at it patiently. And he's promised to work in those who trust in him, to grow us in our ability to reflect his glory. And he's promised to welcome those who don't trust in him yet, but who want to start working in these ways. So keep going. Keep serving him. Keep doing the word. Keep reflecting the mirror until we finally make it home to be with him, and we'll be there because he brought us home. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word of yours in the book of James, which has said so much to us, challenged us so hard, challenged us. Please don't let these things fall away from us like we've looked in the mirror and forgotten. Help us to act on them. But Lord, we know in ourselves that we fail at this over and over, and we'll continue to. So we ask you, for Jesus' sake, to strengthen us and to help us to keep looking back to the one who did these things, who lived this way and yet who died for us, so we could pick ourselves up, not in our own strength, but because we know you welcome us in him. Bless us then, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.